Let's take our Bible and go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. For those of you that are visiting with us or just coming in, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew together. We started it just over a year ago, and we're now in chapter 10. Last week, we looked at a transitional passage between the one we're going to look at today and what we had looked at before, the very end of chapter 9. And I said last week that this was an excellent place for us to be, particularly in light of the fact that in just about a month, we're going to have our Missions Emphasis Weekend. Johnny Gravino is going to be with us for a number of the services, our missionary in Italy. And then other missionaries are going to be coming in and giving reports to us on our banquet on Saturday night. And so this focus on the mission of Jesus Christ and the commissioning of the 12, I think is particularly timely for us as we kind of focus in on this very, very important thing, the declaration of Jesus Christ as Lord and the announcement of the coming of the kingdom. I gave us four words last week that sort of summed up this summary statement at the very end of chapter 9. I talked about vision, compassion, intercession, and action, and said that our mission really begins, first of all, with vision, with an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And here at the end of chapter 9, we see that Jesus is preaching and healing, and he is calling people into the life of the kingdom that's arrived. Our mission starts there. Our mission starts with an understanding of just who Jesus Christ is as he confirms himself to be the only means of life to humanity. For there's one mediator between God and mankind, and that is Jesus Christ. And so we are fixed on that first point. That is our vision, Christ. The Apostle Paul said, we preach Christ, right? We preach Christ crucified. In fact, Paul said, we determined to know nothing except for him. Then secondly, a second word that moves us in our mission is compassion. The summary statement here speaks about the Lord's compassion upon the people that he was ministering to. And so our ministry and our mission is involved in being connected to the very compassion that our Savior has. The Apostle Paul said that the love of Christ or Christ's love compels me. It's not Paul's love for Jesus that compels his mission. It's the love of Christ that compels him to action. We said that Jesus was concerned for the people. He saw them as helpless and harassed, as sheep without a shepherd. Part of our compassion is understanding people not from our normal point of view, but from God's point of view. We see them as they are in their spiritual need, not so much in all the other ways that we think of them. We said that that vision and that compassion leads us to intercession. Jesus said there at the end of chapter 9, pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into the harvest. A big part of what we do in our mission begins right here. When we pray, submit ourselves to the Lord, submit ourselves to his plan of redemption for humanity, as we ask his blessing, and as we voluntarily lay out ourselves as the means by which he will do so, even calling those out from among us that go to different places to bring the gospel. We heard from Sarah this morning. Kevin and Sarah are a part of our body. They are halfway around the world sharing the gospel with people most of us will never ever meet this side of eternity. Why did that happen? Because we as a church pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And if that means sending our best, we're going to do it. And then it moves us to action. And I've kind of already sort of bled into that already. But Jesus here tells us to pray the Lord of the harvest. And then immediately following that in chapter 10, he calls out the 12 and sends them. Jesus had already been in prayer, and he's now putting action to this very thing. And so we too are called to be involved in the work of mission. And so we do. And that brings us now to chapter 10. That brings us to the passage that we'll look at this morning. Let me read the first 15 verses. We're going to cover those this morning. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent with the following instructions. Do not go out among the Gentiles or enter any of the town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for your journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the house is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. So here Jesus is calling out the 12. And he's sending them out into and around the towns and villages of Israel. This is a very, very important place in the life and ministry of Jesus as he begins to multiply the announcers of the kingdom through these 12 men. This section that we're about to look at is the second of five major talks that Jesus gives in Matthew's gospel. The first one we looked at, the Sermon on the Mount, talked about what it meant to be a kingdom-living disciple. And now in the second one, we see what it means to be a mission-driven disciple. And Matthew speaks about Jesus calling the disciples to him and then appointing these 12 to send them out, as Mark said in verse 14 of chapter 3, to preach. And this morning, I want us to look at these 15 verses and notice how Jesus goes about expanding his ministry in the choosing of these 12 apostles. Next week, we'll look at the rest of this chapter and see just what kind of context they're sent out into. But I want us to notice several different things. And then at the end of this message, I want to tie in some practical points of implication for all of us. But we need to dig in here first. So let's just sort of get ready to dig right into this passage and understand it better. The first thing I want you to notice here in verses 1 to 4 are the identity of the 12. The identity of the 12. If you look at verse 1 and you look at verse 2, you'll notice two different ways that these 12 men are indicated. They're called disciples. He called 12 disciples to him in verse 1. And then in verse 2, they're called the 12 apostles. Now, those two terms are different words, obviously, and they mean different things. A disciple is a term to designate someone who learns under the instruction of a master. You have a master, a teacher, and you have a disciple. Generally, it just means a person who's expressed some interest, particularly in Jesus. Following Jesus, listening to Jesus, under the sound of the instruction of Jesus. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're a true believer, because there are true and false disciples or followers. But narrowly, and here, mostly, it means those who are living out a kind of transformation that Jesus gives to all who believe on him. And then they're called apostles. And just like the word disciple, the word apostle has a very general terminology and a very narrow definition. More broadly, it just means sent out ones. And it means someone sort of commissioned to go out and to do something. Sometimes preach, sometimes serve, different things. It just simply means a sent one. And so when we think about Kevin and Sarah, they are our sent ones out to other places. But there's also a narrow sense in which the word apostle is used, and that's this usage here, signifying special, authoritative representatives personally chosen by Jesus to play a foundational role in the establishment of the church. That's the usage here and in many other places. A special, authoritative representative chosen by Jesus to play a foundational role in the establishment of the church. And so these 12 are set aside as leaders within this new movement. And Jesus is having them go out to carry on the message and the mission, and eventually to extend it to the world. Here in this passage, they are to go just to Israel. But at the end of Matthew in chapter 28, we find out that they are to go to all nations. Now, here's a question we don't often ask ourselves. Why 12? Why the number 12? Obviously, there's some significance here, and there's some salvation historical significance here. The word 12 ought to ring in our ears as we remember the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there are 12 apostles here because there is a connection between those two things. In fact, Matthew makes that clear in Matthew 19 when Jesus says this to them. He says, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you have followed me, will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the number 12 here shows some continuity between the nationally called out people of Israel and those who are called out in the new kingdom. And the 12 apostles sit between the two of those, showing the continuity of connection, but also the discontinuity. These 12 represent the remnant people in the Old Testament. These 12 represent and reflect those from the Old Testament who never abandoned God or his word. These 12 carry on the work of God as a representative to the people of Israel, but also to the nations, just like the nation of Israel was meant to do. These 12 are to reach and eventually to bless the nations for God as he fulfills his promise of the righteousness by faith to Abraham when he said to Abraham in Genesis 12 that all nations on earth will be blessed through you. So these 12 apostles are extending that blessing in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Now, with that said, and I could say a lot more about the 12, but with that said, it's important for us to begin to look at this now. Take a look at these names that are before us. Some of them are new to us. Matthew's only introduced us to a few of them. Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew are the only ones we've known in this gospel up to this point, and now we have several others added to the list. These are the names of the 12. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Now you're going to find another list in Mark chapter 3, and you're going to find another list in Luke chapter 6 of these 12 apostles. And there's some things to note when you take each of those places and put them together. When you look at Matthew 10 and Mark 3 and Luke 6, you're going to notice some things. And the first thing you're going to notice is Peter is at the top of every single list. He is the first one mentioned out of the 12 every time. But you're also going to notice something else. You're going to notice that Philip is the fifth one every single time. And you're going to notice that James of Alphaeus is the ninth one every single time. And you're going to notice that there are people under those, and they all stay in the same grouping every single time. Peter, his brother Andrew, James and John, the first group, you always see them in that group. And then the next four, you always see in that group. And the last four, you always see in that group. And every time you've got those three men, Simon and Philip and James of Alphaeus, always at the top of each of those three groups. And you never see the sequence of these groups jumbled up. You never see Philip's group in front of Peter's group. And you never see James's group in front of Philip's group. They're always in that order. So that suggests to us that Jesus had organized these 12 disciples into three separate units with a leader of each unit. Because one thing you'll also see when you compare these three is that the names under those first and fifth and ninth men are mixed up. They vary in each of the lists, with one exception. Judas is always last. Judas is always last. You'll notice here in Matthew that he also matches them up in pairs. In the Greek, that's very obvious, right, Constantine? Yep. Every time I want to know whether my Greek's right or not, I ask Constantinos and just to make sure I'm doing okay. If any of you know Hebrew, I'm in real trouble. Anyway, they're all in pairs. Pair, 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 which is what Mark 6 and verse 7 says, that he sent them out two by two. But look at them again. Some of these guys you know, some of them you don't know. Some of these men, we look at them, and if we really thought about who they are, we would realize that they're not a whole lot different than we are. We might be intimidated to think that we're not worthy to be used of God, to be sent out and to do certain things according to his will and purposes. But these guys are not different than we are. Peter was a businessman, regularly in a leadership position. Andrew was his brother, sensitive to God's leading, but seems often overshadowed by his brother. James of Zebedee was a very successful, part of a successful family business. John had a fiery temper, but he submitted it to the will of God. Philip was never really one of the inner circle, but he took a leadership position in the secondary set. Thomas was a skeptical rationalist, but he eventually came around and received one of the most profound understandings of who Jesus is among any of the disciples. Thaddeus was called Judas the son of James and was often confused with Judas Iscariot, which I'm sure probably didn't make him feel very good. Simon was a zealot. He was, before he came to Jesus, a guerrilla fighter who wanted to bring God's kingdom by force. And yet now he's preaching a message of peace and grace. There's Matthew. Matthew was a turncoat. He was a renegade. He was someone who used his people to his own advantage as he submitted himself to Rome and collected tax from his fellow Israelites. Can you imagine Matthew and Simon the Zealot having a conversation with each other? Well, eventually they did. These 12 are not to be idolized. And I don't mean to sort of knock them down several notches, but I want you to understand something here. Jesus calls people from everywhere. He calls all kinds of people, different temperaments, different abilities, different levels of leadership, capability, and experience. He calls them from two ends of the spectrum of political interest. One guy subservient to Rome, one guy fighting Rome. God can use anyone. He can use fishermen, religious activists, tax collectors. He can use common people and uncommon leaders. He can use rich people and poor people. He can use educated people and uneducated people. God does the work, and here we see it among these men. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, if I only had more money, I could serve God better. No. If I only had a better education, I could serve God better. No. If I had more power or prestige or more acclaim or a better reputation or more experience in the business realm, I could be a better servant. No, that's not it at all. Jesus picked these 12 men to be the very men to bless the earth to this generation that we're in. And some of them we identify individually better with than others. God is choosing us in our generation to be his representative, to speak abroad the glories of Jesus Christ and the salvation that is offered to all. And he's going to use us in all of our strengths and all of our weaknesses to his glory. He says that we have this treasure in earthen pots, that the excellency might be of him and not ourselves. And so learn from these men. Jerome said this. He said, the church was built by the faithful testimony of a bunch of rustics. That's a great way to put it. So God delights in and still delights in building his church with seemingly insufficient and slightly corrupted building material, us. Let's look, secondly, at their task. We've looked at their identity briefly. Let's look at their task briefly. And you see that, first of all, in verse 1. You also see it down in verse 7, where it talks about what they're to do. And the first one I want to emphasize is that they are to proclaim. As you go, proclaim this message, verse 7 says, the kingdom of heaven has come near. The disciples are to herald the same message that Jesus has been preaching. They're to make a gospel announcement. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, another version puts it. And I use this word gospel announcement intentionally because what the apostles are declaring to the people of Israel in this time and what we declare to the world in our time is a gospel announcement. And we mentioned this last week about it being a heralding message from a representative of the king that goes out. It's not a suggestion. It's not a sales pitch. It's not even a desire to proselyze people into a different religion. It is the announcement of the King of Kings to the human race. And it's a message of good news that the kingdom of peace and of grace has arrived in Jesus Christ. And that today, this era is the day of salvation, of deliverance. It's the announcement of the good news of the kingdom. And the good news is that God in the person of Christ has come down from heaven here. And that God has demonstrated Jesus to be the king through his life, his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection. And that he is the fulfillment of all scripture. And he is the witness of all history and the culmination of it all. And because of that, the time of ignorance is over. It is the time for repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Because the King of Kings has said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so the message has eternal consequences. You either believe by submitting yourself to Jesus and receiving eternal life and the good hand of the King, or you don't submit and you incur his just judgment. It's often preached in churches today that God can help you love yourself, that God can bring peace of mind to you, that God can save your marriage, or God's plans and principles will get you a better job, or God's ways will make you more successful in this world. Now, there's an element of truth in all of those things to a certain degree as the implications of the new life in Christ flow into our lives and we become more concerned about those things. However, that is not the gospel. And that is not the gospel announcement. That is not what Jesus is calling us to go out and proclaim to all the world. We are to proclaim that Jesus is the only way to God, because this is God's message to the human race. And that allegiance to him stands above allegiance to anything else on this earth, including our own family. And that judgment is a reality because we are to fear him who can send both body and soul in hell. We preach the message that true peace between God and man is found only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just a message on how you can get a better life, how you can have better peace of mind, how you can be a little more successful in your day-to-day world. This is about having a right standing by faith in Jesus Christ with a holy God when we're not holy people. And so this message is not easy to hear. If we preach those kind of things, God will help you love yourself, God will help you have better peace of mind, God will make you more successful, God will save your marriage, there'll be a million and one people lining at the door saying, tell me more, tell me more, tell me more. But they don't want to hear this message, that we're sinful to the very core of our being, that we stand in rebellion against God by the wicked works of our mind, that only in Christ's death are the gates of heaven opened, and the only place by which people can have peace with God. They don't want to hear that it is our human refusal to submit ourselves to a holy God. They don't want to hear that that rebellion will not be left unchallenged forever. But to those who do hear it, what a wonderful message it is. It's humbling, to be sure, but it is life-giving, and it is truly a glorious and good news. So they're to proclaim, that's their task, but they're also to purge. Now, the message of proclamation deals with the heart of the human problem, but these apostles are also meant to sort of validate that message by taking care of the symptoms of the human dilemma, the symptoms of human sin. And so they go about performing mighty miracles of compassion. They are to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. In verse 7, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out the demons. Those should sound exactly like what we read in chapter 8 and 9, because Jesus is purposefully saying that your ministry is an extension of mine. And so he gives them authority to heal and to cast out demons, to validate the reality of the presence of the kingdom of heaven, so that people should turn to Jesus as the one and only deliverer. And then third, they are to provide. Take a look at the end of verse 8. Freely you've received, freely give. These men were to go out and not accept payment for what they ministered. They were not to turn this message into a place of personal gain. Jesus has given them authority. Jesus has given them the message. Jesus has given them everything they need to carry out what they need to do. They're not there for their own benefit. They're there as simply reflectors of the King, representatives of Him. And so He tells them, freely you've received, freely give. Now let's talk about their audience for a second in verses 5 and 6. He says, do not go out among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Matthew is preparing us for something as we move closer and closer to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ and the announcement of the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28. He's preparing us for that day when this message goes around the world. But right at the moment, we don't have that. We don't even have Paul's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What we have right now is to the Jew only. Only. Why? Why this restriction? Why this focus not even on the Samaritans? Why this focus simply on the Jewish people through and through? Well, because this is God's answer to the Jewish people that He is being faithful to the covenant promises that He made to them all through the Old Testament. That He is going to work in and among them. And Jesus is going first to the Jewish people to fulfill those promises and to establish that He's going to use Israel as the tool by which He will bless the world, which is what He promised Abraham. And so these disciples are to go first to Israel, to fulfill those covenantal promises. And then later, they go to the Gentiles. And so this is a message of good news, a message to be received gladly. Your Messiah has come, Israel. The King has arrived, Israel. The kingdom is here, Israel. What you've longed for is come to your very generation and before your very eyes. There to go and to share that message. But that message also carries a warning. Receive it and be blessed. Ignore it and face the consequences. That gospel invitation is also a warning to us because we extend the very same message even to all of us to the ends of the earth. Hear it and receive it and be blessed. Ignore it, refuse it, and face the consequences. Let's look at their instructions. Here in verse 5, he begins to instruct them. Do not go, and we talked about that. But then he talks to them about some odd things. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belt. Take no long bag for your journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his keep. Well, these were normal things that people would take along on a journey. Ben and Naomi and I went into the city for the day, and we had certain things that we took along on the journey, certain things we bought for the journey. Those are just normal things that you do. Here, Jesus is saying, don't. Now, he's not prohibiting them from ever owning these things, but what is he doing here? He's stressing the urgency of this mission. He's stressing that it is something you just get up and go now and do. Don't pause. Don't wait. Don't go to the store. Don't go to REI and collect all your good things. Don't go looking for the technical gear. Just get out there and go. They were to entrust themselves in God's care. Now, this wasn't how they were to operate for all time. I met a group in Boston when I was in Bible college, and we went to Boston Common, and we're sharing the gospel in Boston Commons, and there was a group of people there called the Have-Nothings. And I was like, what is that? And they said, well, Jesus didn't have, a place to lay his head, so we're just following Jesus. We don't have anything either. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not telling people to strip themselves bare totally. Because even at the Last Supper, Jesus says to them these words in Luke 22. When I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they said. Then he says to them, now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Okay, different times call for different measures. So here, the simplicity of the message, the kingdom of heaven is near. The urgency of the message, go out now. These are for this moment and this time. But there's something for us to catch here also. We too should bear a simple, a clear, an urgent, and sometimes even an austere way about us. That we're not going to attract people by being filled with all the riches. Sometimes it's simply the simple, plain, urgent call of the gospel that we need to be focused in on. Now, let's look at their reception. Verses 11 to 15. When you enter a town or village, search for a worthy person. Now, this doesn't mean somebody who's like morally fit, but rather somebody who's ready to perceive and receive the message of the kingdom. If you find that person, stay at his house until you leave. And just really bunk there, because you're supposed to be in the streets. And as you enter the home, give it your greeting. And if the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. And if it is not, let your peace return to you. And so what he's describing is kind of a picture that peace is with the person, with the apostle, and that he sort of breathes out the peace. And if the person's receptive to the message, the peace kind of comes and rests on the person and the home. But if the person hears the message of peace that's sent out and says, no, it's like that peace sort of retracts itself back to the original owner. And he goes and looks for someone else to sort of say, the peace is there. Will it be received this time? And so he finds these people. And to those who recognize the 12 as messengers from Jesus Christ, as those that are announcing the coming kingdom, that they are the ones declaring Christ as the Messiah and the new life found in him, then they are to pronounce a blessing upon those people. But he says further, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. There is a moving on at this moment, a one-time shot, hear it or not. And then they're to keep moving. Now, they're not to cast judgment on those people. They're simply to leave those people. And that's what it means to take the dust off of your feet and to carry on. Go somewhere else, preach it, look for a reception. Go somewhere else, preach it, look for a reception. Go somewhere else, preach it, look for a reception. If anybody's unresponsive, the judgment is one that God will execute. You're not to execute the judgment. God will execute the judgment. You're the messenger. Preach and move. Preach and move. Preach and move. Preach and move. Let the judgment be God's, he says. But what he says is extremely dire. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. The judgment of Sodom in history is nothing in comparison to the judgment of those who hear and refuse the message of Jesus Christ. What was involved in Sodom and the wickedness that was there and the judgment that came upon it is a light judgment in comparison to the judgment of those who listen to the message of Jesus Christ and say no to it. Where there's increased understanding and light of God, there is increased responsibility that comes to the soul, and there is increased judgment that bears upon those who neglect it. If you've sat here your whole life growing up in church and been up under the arm of your mother and father as they've cuddled you to their side while you've sat in church together, and you leave this place refusing the gospel, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you on the day of judgment. If you've sat here and listened to the gospel message and neglected it and gone out and lived like the devil outside of the context of the Church of Christ, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. If I preach the gospel here and deny it in my life or in my teaching, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for my soul if I do that. This is why the Apostle Paul said, if anyone else, even if I preach any other gospel than what you've received, let him, me, he says, be accursed. This is how vitally important this message is. Increased light of God's revelation increases the responsibility, which also increases the judgment if we neglect it. This is why we sing, go to all the world. This is why Kevin and Sarah and others are going and have been sent out around the world from here. Because this is the only means of life. It is the only way by anyone on earth can be saved through the mediator who is Jesus Christ. The only means. Next month, we'll be looking at our mission Johnny will be here. Others will be here. Will you? Will you be here to listen and to pay attention to the importance of the gospel, of how vital it is and the eternal consequences of those who neglect it? Will you be faithful to pray for laborers to be sent out into the field? Will you pray with open hands and saying, Lord, if you so be, call me into it? This is what we are called to do. Now let me finish with just a few words here. Lessons we learn from this. First of all, God calls the people that he wants in the work of mission. Here he appointed these 12 ordinary men, but he appointed them. And so we pray the Lord of Harvest that he makes the selection. He gives us the ability and the responsibility to vet and to approve and to send out. But he begins the work. God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary work. God calls us to proclaim the same message Jesus did, just like these disciples were doing. God said the gospel was Jew first and then to the Gentile. And so we recognize the culmination of God's promises in Jesus to the Jewish people, but the continuance of those promises that he gave to Abraham when all the world would be blessed through him. God calls us, therefore, to make the message known to everyone. God also calls those who receive the message to care for those who are carrying the message. Just like these people who were the worthy people who received the message took the messengers in and cared for them as they continued to go out, so we continue to care for those who carry the message. And last of all, our message has eternal consequences. It is a message of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been justified by faith alone. But it is also a message of judgment. It is a savor or a smell of life to those who live, but it is also the stench of death to those who disobey. Remember, what we're dealing with here is not just a better life, a better marriage, a better job, a bigger house. What we're dealing with here is whether you're going to be in eternity with God or facing an eternal judgment of your refusal to believe on him. We're not playing tiddlywinks here. We are preaching the eternal word of Christ to the life or eternal death of never dying souls. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this important section of Scripture, which might be easy for us to read over and to reflect upon and pass by, not thinking just how vitally connected we are to it. But we thank you, Father, that we are. That we realize that your promises have come that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and that you fulfilled all your promises to the people of Israel, and you've called out these men to be a demonstration of the fulfillment of those promises, and to be messengers that all who believe their word would also receive the peace of God. And we thank you, Father, that that message wasn't reserved only for them. But you said those sweet and wonderful words to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed in you. And so here we are, from every tribe and tongue and nation, here we are today, together, gathered in this room, finding ourselves once without hope and without God in this world, but now made partakers of those promises, to be co-heirs with Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. And Lord, we thank you that you're still calling people to yourself. And so, Father, as we've looked at this passage and examined it, we see that it is not only something of interest to us, it is something of vital involvement for us as we bring the message of Christ in our generation around the world. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us have spiritual eyes to see just what Christ wants us to see, and the ability to perceive those things that are of the spiritual dimension, and to have feet that are ready to move at your beck and call. May Christ be magnified in it all. We pray this in his name. Amen.